Isaiah 51, we're going to read the first 16 verses. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses. You get to read the even-numbered verses. Our study this morning is in Exodus chapter 18. As you're turning there, I just want to remind you, next week is Easter. We have a bonanza of... Is bonanza a good word? We have a bonanza of events happening next Sunday. Actually, starting on Friday, I forgot to mention this last service, but on Friday we will have our annual, we have a Good Friday service at a strange time. We do it at the old-fashioned time, at noon. And there's a reason for doing it at noon. You'll find out when you come. If you can come, and I know not everybody can get off and all. We'll keep it to an hour, so if you're on your lunch break, if you can make it, that will be on Friday at noon. On Sunday, we will have our sunrise service at 7 a.m. I love this Easter in the early of the year because we can do that, and it's still going to be kind of dark at 7 a.m. That means the sun will probably be peeking up a little bit. At 8 o'clock, the men will be cooking breakfast, and so we invite you to hang around for that. It's, what, $4 a person, something like that, such a deal. Kids are free. You bring the little babies, you know, and we won't charge you for the little babies. You know, that's like a good thing. Yeah, right. Okay. And then we'll have our regular services at 9 and 11 if you can or don't want to make the other things. And the sunrise service is different from the 9 o'clock service, so if you want, you can come at 7 and stay all the way till noon if you want. No. Our morning services next week will be a bit different. We typically like to encourage people to put their children in the children's ministry so that they get blessed as children and don't have to worry about being fidgety in the service. Well, next week we're going to bring all the kids in. And so we're going to have babies and toddlers and youth, and everybody will be in here. We'll keep the service short. We've got a lot of fun things planned. I think everybody will enjoy the service. We've even got our Spanish fellowship is going to be with us, and they're even helping out with the worship. So it's going to be a cool morning next week. That'll be the 9 and 11. So, where are we? We're in Exodus. Exodus chapter 18. Moses and the Israelites have been delivered from Egypt. They've seen the Red Sea parted. They've watched God provide manna in the wilderness. They've drank water that flowed from the rock. Last week we talked about this victory over the Amalekites and how they learned they can't win without prayer. And now it's time for a visitor to show up. Exodus chapter 18, verse 1. And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, we've met this fellow. We saw him back at the beginning of Exodus. Jethro, or the Hebrew is, you pronounce it Yithro. So when you see him in heaven, you don't call him Jethro. You say, howdy, Jethro. You say, howdy, Yithro. He also goes, and his name means abundance. He has another nickname. He's got another name that he goes by. His name is Reuel. Reuel, which means friend of God. Very cool nickname. This guy was known as God's friend. He is called a priest, the priest of Midian. Now, there are some Bible words that we get quite used to. And they're words that we expect to see everywhere, all over the place. Priest is one of those kind of Bible words. But if you do a little background, do a little study, search your Bible, you'll find that this word priest actually hasn't showed up a whole lot yet. Would anybody by any chance know when the first time the word priest is used in the Bible? Melchizedek, Genesis 14. That's the first time that you hear of a priest. You'll hear the word priest pop up a little bit in Joseph's life in Egypt. They had priests and he married the priest's daughter. He prayed, married the preacher's daughter. I'm sorry, the priest's daughter. So you hear a little bit about it then. But other than that, this is the next time that you hear the word priest, is this fellow, Jethro. He is from Midian. The Midianites were descendants from Abraham. Midian was one of the sons of Abraham's last wife, Keturah, who he married after Sarah died. These people live south of where Israel is, really in the land we call Saudi Arabia, on the east of the Gulf of Aqaba, the Gulf of the Red Sea. There is a city that I'm going to show you in a second with some pictures, a city known as Al-Bad. Oh, good, it worked. Clicked. This is south of Sinai. Sinai is up here. The Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba is along here. There's this little village nowadays that's here in this area called Al-Bad, and people have connected it with the ancient city of Madian, which is Midian. Josephus talks about when Moses fled Pharaoh, he went to the city of Midian. Now, the scripture says he went to the area or the land of Midian. Josephus calls it a city. In this city, there's it's kind of interesting. There's some strange places. This is in Saudi Arabia. There's a structure on the east side of this city that the locals call it Bir Musa, B-I-R-M-U-S-A, which is Arabic for the Well of Moses. Strange. I don't know why. Don't let the Muslims know about this, you know. They also have this structure that, and I don't know if this is what the locals call it or if some crazy fanatic Christian called this, but there's these structures that they label, they call it Jethro's house, the city. Here's a picture, you can get it right off the internet, so it must be true, right? There, that's the well, Bir Musa, Well of Moses, on one side of town. On the other side of town, you have up in the hills, you have these structures, caves carved into the hill. This is what they call Jethro's house. Here's one of my favorite Korean fellows, adventurers, got a picture of himself. That's Bir Musa out the door there. Jethro's house. On the walls, they found some interesting pictures painted of Jethro's family. And at one part of town, they dug up the car that he drove to meet Moses with. What are you going to do? You think I'm going to mention Jethro and not go to go down this road, huh? Oh, let me show you something else. Let's try it with the lights on. It's another Google Earth. We'll start out from outer space. Here's where they started on their journey, Ramses. This is Egypt. This is the Sinai Peninsula. Saudi Arabia is over here. The journey, the Exodus, started in Ramses. They went across to Sukkot, and then they went down around the Sinai Peninsula up here, circled out, ended at Pi Hahiroth, the beach. Here's the canyons. They crossed here into the area of Saudi Arabia or the land of Midian. Down at the south, we talked a couple weeks ago about here's the rock at Meribah. And if you look up the horizon, 10 miles away or so, is Mount Sinai. A lot's going to take place over the next year around Mount Sinai. They found an interesting structure down at the bottom of the mountain. You see this? It's a pen where you herd animals to sacrifice. Across the valley, a mile away, this altar, which we'll show you pictures when we get there. They call it we think it's the Golden Calf altar because it's got pictures of cows inscribed on it. And here, just 20 miles away, is this area of Madian, where we've got on one side we've got the Well of Moses, and on the other side of the city, there's this thing they call Jethro's house. This is 20 miles away, so. Moses has brought some friends home. He's camping out around Mount Sinai. And the father-in-law hears about it and wants to brings the wife and kids for a visit. Before we move on, let me just stop and talk about something here. We're going to learn some stuff from Jethro. Moses is going to learn some stuff from Jethro. Moses is going to get some advice from Jethro. And some of it's the real obvious stuff that's in the passage. Some of it's not quite so obvious. We're going to see Jethro performing a sacrifice. And if you pay attention, that's one of those religious words. And if you really do your study, you find out that the Israelites didn't do a lot of sacrifice until Jethro. The only other time the word sacrifice is used with the Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb. You'll hear the word burnt offering. The only other time that the word burnt offering is used was with Abraham offering Isaac. He was to offer him as a burnt offering. But those words weren't used much before Jethro. But Jethro is someone that you and I might not even consider a Christian. I'm just putting it in our terms. This guy's not an Israelite. And up to this point, this guy apparently worships lots of gods. We'd call him pagan. We'd say he goes to a different church. And there's something I want to encourage you to think about here, about learning outside your little box. Because, frankly, sometimes we get a little bit too narrow when it comes to where we're willing to learn, who we're willing to learn from. This guy's going to rock Moses' world. He's going to turn some things upside down. And yet, he's not an Israelite. For some of us, if you've been in Calvary Chapel for a long time, some of us, we won't do anything unless Pastor Chuck says it's okay. Or else, okay, if a burning bush talks to me, maybe I'll pay attention to it. I find it interesting that the wise things that Jethro is going to share with Moses aren't claimed to have come from God first. I find it instructive that God also doesn't change what Jethro has advised. In fact, God works with it. Sometimes we get pretty caught up in the differences between churches. I walked across a bridge recently. I spied this guy who looked like he was ready to jump off, so I thought I'd try to stall him until the authorities showed up, or at least until I could get my camera out. "Don't jump," I said. "Why not?" he said. "Nobody loves me." "God loves you," I said. "You believe in God, don't you?" "Well, yes, I believe in God," he said. "Good," I said. "Are you Christian or Jewish?" "Christian," he said. "Well, me too," I said. "Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant," he said. "Me too," I said. "What kind of Protestant?" "Baptist," he said. "Oh, me too," I said. "Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Independent Baptist," he said. "Well, me too," I said. "New Evangelical Moderate Independent Baptist or Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Loser Salvation Arminian Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Well, Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too," I said. "Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist or Historical Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist." I said, "Me too," I said. "Against women in ministry, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or for women in ministry, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Against women in ministry, Dispensational blah, blah, blah," he said. "Me too," I said. "King James only against women in ministry, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or modern versions against women in ministry, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Oh, modern versions against women in ministry, Dispensational Premillennial Calvinistic Independent blah, 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 blah." "Oh," I said, "you heretic!" And I pushed him off the edge. And yet, beloved, and sometimes we do it for the right reasons. Sometimes we want to be careful, to pay attention to good advice and all. But sometimes we narrow the sources of advice and teaching a bit too much sometimes. But don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we all go buy Oprah's new book, The Secret, or whatever, and try to learn from that. I'm not going down. I'm not all saying that we all go learn from the Dalai Lama. But you know, sometimes God wants to work in ways that are a little bit outside your box. And I just want to encourage us to be open to how God would want to be working. My pastor, Pastor Mark, at Calvary Anaheim, one of his favorite sayings is, chew the chicken and spit out the bones. I think he got that from his mama or something. I don't know. Chew the chicken, spit out the bones. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says this, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Perhaps you should think twice before you reject what your boss is trying to tell you. Maybe your teacher, your parents, maybe your spouse. You need to be careful, gang. We might learn a few things if we would be open to what God would want to do. And so, verse 2. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name was of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now, here's the deal. When Moses was going down to Egypt, this is around Exodus 4 or so, this is the last that we actually heard of Moses' wife, Zipporah. They had this disagreement. They had a problem because Moses got sick. God was trying to wake up Moses and get him to turn his life around because he hadn't done some big things. He had not circumcised his boys. And finally, Zipporah circumcised the boys, and she wasn't real happy. The way she kind of talks to Moses, she wasn't a happy camper about the whole thing. Well, that's the last that we've heard of Zipporah. Now, whether it's at this point that he sends her, why don't you go stay with your pop for a while? This is going to be rough. I mean, you think this is rough? You think the circumcision is rough? Honey, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait, this is not going to be fun in Egypt. It could be that simply Moses was concerned about her because of what was ahead. We don't know. But apparently down in Egypt, she wasn't there. She was back in Midian with her dad. And she's got the boys with her. And so Jethro hears that Moses is in the neighborhood. And he says, well, honey, sweetheart, let's go see your hubby. I'll take you there. So they load up the Model T thing, you know, and off they go, Jethro and his family. Verse 6. And he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how Yahweh had delivered them. Then Jethro, for all the good which Yahweh had done. Remember how we've been learning that when you see the word Lord in your English translations and it's all capital letters, that's the translators telling you that the word Yahweh, the name of God, is what's underneath in the Hebrew. Jethro rejoiced for all the good which Yahweh had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods. For in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. God, now I get it. Now I get it. Yahweh is awesome. Verse 12. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. Because remember, he's a priest. And Aaron came. See, at this point, even Aaron hasn't been a priest yet. Aaron hasn't started that job yet. He's just Moses' spokesman at this point. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. A couple things that are happening. they perform a burnt offering. The Hebrew word olah means a whole burnt offering. And the concept of a burnt offering, it's different from other sacrifices. With a burnt offering, you take the animal represents you. The priests, after they slaughter the animal, they cut it open. Some of the internal organs are taken out. The animal is skinned. But other than that, the whole thing is flayed out and spread out on top of the fire. And you don't just barbecue this thing until it's rare or medium or well done. You keep this thing on the fire till it's completely burnt up, completely consumed by the fire. That's what a burnt offering is about. And the picture is, that's you or me there on that altar. And I'm giving myself to God. I give myself completely to God. I don't have a foot hanging off. God, I give you everything except this foot. This foot's really important to me. You know, I can't give you this foot or this part of my body or that part of my thoughts. No, the burnt offering is I give God everything. And that's what they perform here. Again, this word has been rare up to this point. Oh, it's a very popular word after this point. The word other sacrifices, the same deal. It's not used a lot up to this point. It says they offered other sacrifices, and Aaron came, and the elders came, and they ate bread with Jethro before God. One of the sacrifices that we will learn about throughout the Old Testament is called the peace offering, or we might call it a fellowship offering. And that one is not a burnt offering. That one requires a chef. That one, the animal's cut into pieces, and part of it is burnt up, the liver, the fat, that goes to God. That stays and sizzles on the grill the whole time through. The rest of it's cooked and then served. And we all sit down, those who participated in the sacrifice, we all sit down and we enjoy dinner with God. We have dinner with each other. It's kind of like on Thursday nights. It's a fun thing to come and have dinner, and we just all sit around the table for an hour or so and jaw and talk and have a fun time and laugh and tell stories, and it's a great time on Thursday night. But it's not just with each other. There's another person at the table. God is at the table. And so that's part of what's happening. This is part of what Jethro is doing with these folks. Now, whether this was a common thing, we don't know. But this is the first time I read about it with some of these things. Okay, verse 13. So it was on the next day. Turn the page. Next day. Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Now, we've talked about that there's probably somewhere close to 2 million people here. We know this because in the book of Numbers, we actually get how many men, fighting men, there are. There's some 600,000 men. Well, if you kind of extrapolate out of how many men that weren't fighting age, the ones under 20, the ones over 50, I think it was, and all the women and children and all that kind of stuff, it's not 2 million is not a bad number. There's about that many people. In a city of 2 million people, does anybody know how big Fullerton is? 130, 127,000, something like that. Anaheim, close to a million. Anaheim's bigger, much bigger. So take two Anaheims. Take two Anaheims side by side, slap them together, stick them out in the wilderness. That's a lot of people, 2 million people. And with 2 million people, there will be a few occasions of the neighbor's dog barking all night. Somebody get the dog to stop barking. And maybe somebody goes out and shoots the dog. Well, you can't shoot my dog. I'm going to take you to court. Oh, that's right. There are no courts. What do we do? Who's going to judge between us? These people have been living as slaves in Egypt under the system of Egypt, under Egypt's laws and government and structure. That's all been ripped away from them. There is no government. There is no structure. And so for the last couple of months, every day Moses gets up It's a tough job. Somebody's got to do it. For some reason, they're coming to me. And he sits and he judges the people all day. And Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people. And he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and His laws." Now, up to this point, again, there's no structure, there's no government, there's no written codes, there's no policemen writing out tickets, there's no speed. I like that. That's not so bad, is it? But then when somebody gets in trouble, you got to get in line, take a number. You know, you are now number 5,623, and we're now on number 35. So all Moses can do is take each problem one at a time and bring it to God. God responds, and Moses gives the answer. And he says all he can see is the next person in line. It's hard for him to think too much about the 500 people that are still in line. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much." I mean, you don't like going to... Now, nowadays, DMV has this thing where you like get reservations now, you know. But do you remember the old days at DMV? Do you remember how fun it was to go get your license renewed, where you had to stand in line for days upon days, you know? Had to take your camping equipment with you because it was tough. You're going to wear yourselves and these people out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Up till 3 months ago, well, let's say, what did we say that the Exodus took? Probably 9 months, something. Let's say a year ago. What was Moses' job? He'd had it for 40 years. Every day, goes to work, the same old thing. You know, what was his job for 40 years? Shepherd. You know, you just take care of the sheep, take care of the flock. And I would imagine that for Moses, he thinks he's, I'm just doing my best. I mean, I've been a one-man operation for 40 years, and I just take care of the flock, and I'm trying my best. I'm just trying to take care of the flock. I'm sure that's the way Moses sees it. But Jethro comes in from the outside, and he's got a set of eyes that look at things a little differently. And Moses needs to hear from Jethro. Sometimes you and I, we get into these situations, and we just can't see the forest for the trees. Where am I wrong? What am I doing? And I need that other person coming in from the outside. That's what Jethro is doing for Moses. He says, verse 19, "Now listen to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God, and you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and work, and the work that they must do." Now, Jethro thinks it's cool that Moses is going to God for the answers. But now he's saying, look, instead of just one person at a time, you start writing these things down and you teach the people all the laws. Teach the people all the laws. Moreover, verse 21, "You shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." Now, it hit me first service as I was reading this, that back in verse 12, when they were having that dinner with God thing, who did they invite to the dinner besides Moses and Aaron and Jethro? It was the elders of Israel. It's interesting because what's going to happen now is they're going to formalize the elders of Israel, judges, men who will help Moses run the nation. And it's kind of interesting because it was already there. The structure was already there, but Moses wasn't taking advantage of it. I think that's interesting. Jethro lays out some qualities, some qualifications for who should be doing this judging. And I would call them qualities of maturity. It's not just a list of job qualifications to become a judge in Israel. It's more than that. It's how you can tell a person who's mature or not. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul writes to Timothy and gives him this list of stuff of what an elder should look like, sometimes we simply keep that list and we just have it in our back pocket only to tell who should be on the board or not. Well, that's okay, but it's more than that. It's a list, it's a roadmap for how you grow up. It's something that every one of us should be shooting for. Every man, every woman, every Christian in the church ought to be shooting for these things. This is our template for maturity. This is where I'm supposed to go as a believer. I'm not supposed to just be coming to church and just, okay, it's listened, I put in my, oh, it was really long today. But I put in my time, so I'm done. No. God wants to grow you. God wants to mature you. God wants to use you. And here, Jethro gives Moses three qualities of maturity. The first thing he says, men who fear God. Let me call it this way, just a little shift it a little bit. Let's call it God-centered, men who are God-centered. Fear is a part of it. Men who fear God. And you know what? That's what the Israelites are going to learn in the wilderness. When Nadab and Abihu come rushing into God's presence and are killed by the fire of God instantly. People are going to go, oh my gosh, maybe we shouldn't have done that. When Korah and his friends decide that, no, they can do a better job ruling the nation than Moses. And they bring their little rebellion. And God opens up the earth and they all drop in and he closes the earth and he dusts it off and says, there, they're gone. Don't you know, some people were a little terrified. That's a part of what being God-centered is about. Yes, it's about the fear of God, but it's bigger than that. It's bigger than just being terrified and staying away. When the Pharisees asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was, was it Pharisees? Or was it? It was a lawyer asked Jesus. What was his response? What's the number one commandment? It wasn't to fear God. It was to love Him. To love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, beloved, this idea of being God-centered, it's learning to love Him with everything I have, but I also understand He's scary. He's fearful. He's awesome. He's powerful. And yet I love Him because, well, not because He's going to crack the whip. I don't. I love Him because He first loved me. And He proved His love. He's not one of these guys who just tells you He loves you and then abuses you. He's a guy who proves His love. He died for us. He sent His Son to die for us. That's how I know God loves me. And so part of growing up, gang, is becoming God-centered. Yeah, it's about fearing. It's about loving. It's about that tension. God being the center of my life. That's what it is to grow up. Maturity is about being genuine. He says, he calls it, what did he say? Men of truth. He doesn't just say men who tell the truth, but men of truth. See, it's not just somebody who knows how to read to you Bible passages, but someone who lives Bible passages. This last week, I'm sure more than a few of us have had our stomachs turned with the news in New York and the governor and all this kind of stuff. This Cape Crusader, Mr. Elliot Spitzer, out to wipe out crime around the world. And it turns out he's a guy who uses prostitutes. I mean, how sick can you be? Because he says one thing and he does another. I hope, I pray, Mr. Spitzer, in his humiliation, would learn to be a man of truth. Being genuine. Ephesians 4:15, key verse, it says, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects unto Him. It's a part of maturity, beloved, is learning to speak the truth, learning to be honest, learning to be open. Now, some of that means that when I'm a jerk, I admit it. I don't pretend that I'm not. When I see Mr. Spitzer and his antics, and I was it Bill O'Reilly on as he's pontificating on his TV show and saying, "I don't understand these people." I'm afraid I do. Because I got wickedness inside of me. No, I don't see prostitutes. And I hope, Lord willing, I never will. But I know what it is to have wickedness inside of me. God wants us to be genuine. It's not just acknowledging that. See, God just doesn't want a bunch of people, "Oh, look at my people. Yeah, I'm a horrible sinner. I'm a wicked person." "Yeah, me too. I'm a wicked person, you know. And that's my people. I'm a wicked person too. Add me in there." No, beloved. God wants maturity is that I learn to forsake my sin. And I'm a real person about it. And when I say to you, "You know what? I don't do prostitutes." I don't. Not out of pride. I'm not saying this out of pride. But with God's help, and you can be an example. That's what God wants. Genuineness. The real deal. That when your non-Christian people at work rub up against you and they hear you talking about Jesus, they hear you talking about doing the right thing, and they peek under the covers and they find out he really does it. That's maturity, genuineness, men of truth. The third thing he says hating covetousness. The concept is this. As judges, these men would become judges. As judges, they were supposed to be guys who don't take bribes. That's the gist of it. Hating covetousness. Hating guys who don't live their life after, "What am I going to get next out of this?" Like, "Oh yes, sir, I will stand and judge you and your problem, but what's in it for me?" See, as mature believers, this is the way it translates into our lives. See, I got to stop asking that question. "Well, okay, I'll go to church with you on Sunday, but what's in it for me?" Men who hate covetousness. "Okay, yeah, honey, I'll take you to the restaurant, but what's in it for me?" God wants us, as we mature, to learn selflessness. Men who hate covetousness, men and women. This is a thing of maturity, learning to not live for myself, but to learn to live for others. That's what Jesus did. That's what my Jesus did. He didn't think like he had to hold on to his rights in heaven, Philippians chapter 2. But he laid himself down as a sacrifice. And Jesus says, "You come and follow me." That's maturity. I think one of my biggest steps of maturity, one of the bigger ones, happened on the evening of September 6th, 1987. September 6th, 1987. Now you know what that's the day after some event happened. That's the day after my firstborn son was born. And that day we decided, the doctor says, "You can go home." And we said, "All right." And we bundled him up. I remember the outfit that we had him in? It was like twice the size of what he could. Remember your firstborn baby? He doesn't quite fit the carrier that you thought he would fit in. He's like this big and the carrier's like this. Remember that? Oh, that was quite a hoot. And my mom said to us, she said, "Oh, honey, you know, I'll come over and spend the night with you this first night because you're probably going to need some help." "Oh, no, Mom. We know what to do. We're big. We're mature." Did you ever do something stupid like that? Oh, boy, what do we do? And that night, we had the little guy home. You know, they trick you. In the hospital, they're like, "Oh, I'm so quiet, I'm so good.
take me home with you. Oh, yeah, I'll take you home. And you get him home and wah, 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 wah,
all night. And I remember one of the things that hit me very hard that night and for months later. Oh, this is what it is to grow up. My life is no longer mine. I no longer set my schedule and watch my TV shows when I want. I no longer get to eat dinner when I think I want to eat dinner. But my life becomes oriented around another one. This is maturity, beloved. 11. Hating covetousness. That's what God wants for us. Verse 22, and he says, and let them judge at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure. And all this people will also go to their place in peace. Just a couple of things. You know, the big obvious lesson in this chapter is all about delegation. And if you are a leader, you better learn this at some point or the other. For some of us, delegating, letting others help out is a difficult thing to do. Because there's a couple of things I live by. If you want something done right, do it yourself. Right? I mean, let's just be honest, you know. By the time I train you how to do it, I could have done this. I could have been done with this for hours. Right? Some of it, I think, is meant to be well, is done well. Some of it is, you know, there's that old adage I picked up about, well, don't ask people to do things that you're not willing to do yourself. Right? And so then I think, well, then I guess that means I have to do it. You need to learn to delegate. It's very important we learn to delegate. Delegation promotes endurance. You will last longer. And it wasn't just Moses lasting longer. The people will last longer. Learning to raise people up, learning to give other people responsibilities. The other thing that's not inherent here, but it's there, is that delegation shares the rewards. When you are doing the work of five people, but you're only one person. And so let's be real. God only designed you to do the work of one person, correct? So when I'm doing the work of five people, that means there are four people who are not going to get the blessing of doing what God has for them to do because I'm robbing them. That's the very real truth. That's something we struggle with all the time as a little church because we don't know how to do things. We're always making it up and flubbing and stuff. And some of us, it's just, well, we're just trying our best. We're just trying the best. And the same five people are doing everything. It's not the way God wants it to be done. We need to share the rewards. Verse 24. So Moses heeded the voice of his father and all that pagan heathen priest and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So he did that 20-mile journey back to, in that old Model T, back to Midian. Now, one other verse I just want to point out. We kind of skipped through it, and I just want to just take a second, and we'll end here. That was verse 11. Jethro said, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all gods. We're never told what kind of a priest, what church Jethro was a priest of, what gods he worshipped. We're not told them. And yet, when he hears what Yahweh has done for Moses, what Yahweh has done for Israel, how Yahweh has rescued 2 million people from slavery, and the violent, the powerful, the absolute positive deliverance, the way he did it, Jethro is stunned. And he acknowledges, I get it. Yahweh is the one. It's possible that some of you are here today in Jethro's place. And you hear about this Jesus stuff. You're curious about it. Maybe for one reason or another, you're here with whoever brought you. And you're thinking about it. Let me clarify what it's all about. The Bible tells us the uncomfortable truth that we are all sinners. Some people really get upset when you tell them that. It's just a hoot. It's like, what? How could you not get that? That's because they're thinking I'm saying you're a sinner. But the Bible says that we are all sinners. We all do wicked things. We all do things in rebellion against God. And we pay the price for it. We pay some of that price here on the earth. Screws up our lives big time. We're going to majorly pay for it after we die. And dear friends, that's why Jesus came. To save you from your sin. In the book of Exodus, 2 million people were saved when they learned to take the blood of a lamb and paint it on their door. Silly, goofy thing. But it's not too unlike what we do. We take the blood of Jesus Christ and we learn to trust. In a way, it's like we're painting it on our bodies or our hearts or however you want to do, but it's really all about trust. I trust that when I get to heaven, and God says, Okay, why should I let you in? I don't have a good answer for that. If it's up to me, well, I was a really good person. I was a Boy Scout. I did this. I did that. You know, I stopped doing this. That's not going to be enough. The only good answer I can think of is that Jesus paid for my sins. I have no other answer. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. Jethro got it when he saw Israel being saved. There are people here sitting next to you this morning who have been saved. God has done a miracle in their lives. Hasn't he? Thank you. Oh, thank you, thank you. In fact, let me go one step further. If I were to ask you to give me one word out of many, I'm sure you could pick many, but if you give me one word of something he's saved you from, what would it be? Okay, this is participation time. One word of what he has saved you from. Yourself, death. Let's be a little more practical. Huh? Drugs. Alcohol. Divorce. Oh, yeah. Hallelujah. Huh? Lust. Gangs. Right there. Right. How many of you has he saved you from something? Has he saved you? Now put your hands down. Let me say this. How many of you would be willing to share with someone looking for someone like Jethro looking for an answer? How many of you would be willing to share your story with somebody? Don't put it up real quick. Just think about it. I mean, if you're really sure, keep it up. Sure. If you're Jethro, if you're looking around for the answer, think about asking some of these people why they're here, what God has done in their life. Because it's our desire that you, like Jethro, would realize that Jesus is it. Jesus is here to save. And it's time for you to stop running. It's time for you to open your heart and say, Jesus, I need you. Let's stand and pray.